Well, we're coming towards the end of our journey. I can't believe that next week is our last lesson in 2 Corinthians and our last week here together. And it has just been an amazing year looking at Nehemiah and at Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And Paul shares a lot about his love. I mean, the reason why he writes these letters, the reason why he does what he does is out of love. So there was a teacher in an adult education creative writing class, and she gave the assignment to write, "I love you," in 25 words or less without using the words, "I love you." So she gave the class 15 minutes, and there was one woman just sat there wriggling in her seat, tapping her pen for the first 10 minutes, and for the last 5 minutes, she just frantically starts writing. And then when the class goes around to share the results, this is what the woman wrote. "Why, I've seen lost words. I've seen a lot worse hairdos than that, honey. These cookies are hardly burned at all. And cuddle up, I'll get your feet warm." Are these not great ways to say that we love somebody, or even those actions to show that we love somebody? And Paul's love, his pure motive here in writing to the Corinthians, is such an amazing thing. So we're here at the end of the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. Next week we'll look at chapter 13, the last chapter in our last time together. You know, the first 9 chapters, seems like things were going pretty well. The breach has been healed, the quarrel's over, and then we kind of get to these 4 chapters. And William Barclay says that we find 4 chapters which are the saddest and the sorest chapters Paul ever wrote. And it makes us wonder how they got there. And we've talked about that it could be that chapters 10 through 13 might be this lost, severe letter. But what we're reading is a letter which hurt Paul to write. And it was written to try to mend a situation which came so near to breaking Paul's heart, all this love that he has for this church in Corinth. And just like Nehemiah was sad when he came back to Jerusalem in his last visit, and he was heartbroken and he saw the way they were treating the temples and how the priests weren't being taken care of, Paul's heart is breaking here, and he's full of sadness for the reports that are coming from this church that he planted and started, his children in Corinth. And so his letter's coming to an end, and he's finishing with this urgent appeal, and we will see that Paul has had perseverance for the Corinthians and that he has this deep love for them. And we see that everything that he has done has been to strengthen them. But we also see, starting here in verse 11, he says, "I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing." So Paul has been going on and boasting, and he's coming to the end of it. And he's saying, you know, you forced me into this. The reason why I'm having to boast and I feel like such a fool is you've made me do it. I mean, it shouldn't have been necessary for Paul to boast. This was his church that he planted, his converts. I mean, they heard his message. They heard him preach. Their very existence as Christians should have just rendered any self-praise unnecessary, because Paul is the one who came and planted this church. Moreover, they had seen the miracles and wonders and signs that he had performed, but they didn't stand up for him. So Paul excuses his boasting, but says, you know, he's been forced into it. You know, and we tend to kind of not really appreciate being around people who like to brag a whole lot, but in what we've been reading, Paul's done a lot of that. But I think the difference is most people who brag and boast, they probably don't even realize they're doing it. But I think it's a sign of grace that Paul did realize it. And he saw that it was just utter foolishness. So I spent some time thinking about being a fool. Have you ever felt like a fool? Maybe done something foolish or embarrassing? Maybe at the time it didn't seem so foolish, depending on who you're with, the friends you're doing it with, the company, the context, where you're at. There are times when I can be very foolish, and I love when I can be foolish for the Lord. When I teach the kids songs like, with all of my heart, praise the Lord with my whole heart. And we're dancing and we're singing, and I love being a fool for the Lord. That just fills my heart. But there's a certain kind of fool for the Lord that we don't want to be. If we look at the Greek word, here it's ephron, which is mindless, stupid, ignorant, rash, or perhaps morally unbelieving. We don't want to be labeled a fool that's unwise. Thomas Merton says, one of the greatest obstacles to your growing is the fear of making a fool of yourself. Any real step forward implies the risk of failure. And the really important steps imply the risk of complete failure. Yet we must make them, trusting in Christ. If I take this step, everything I've done so far might go down the drain. And then we ask, down what drain? So what? We have to have the courage to make fools of ourselves and at the same time be awfully careful not to make fools of ourselves. So we can be foolish, selfish, you know, silly, full of joy, but we don't want to be unwise. Paul talks about the things that mark an apostle, the signs, wonders, and miracles were done among the Corinthians with great perseverance. How are you inferior to the other churches, except for that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Perseverance here is from, and I apologize if I'm slaughtering these Greek words, I'm trying to use the phonetics here, is from the Greek word hupanome, which is cheerful endurance, constancy, patience, patient endurance. And he uses it in other places in this letter to the Corinthians, this endurance, this perseverance. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient enduring of the same sufferings that we suffer. And in chapter 6, verse 4, rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance, great perseverance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses. So Paul's apostleship was marked with endurance, with this perseverance. I mean, this isn't something he kind of dabbled in a little bit on the side and, you know, when it was convenient and fit into his, you know, day planner. He had perseverance for this ministry. Once Dr. Oswald Chambers was congratulated on a great speech he'd given to a crowded assembly. Yes, he said, but what did it do? We can make great speeches, but if it doesn't do anything, if it doesn't motivate people to move and be something, what does it do? William Barclay says, effectiveness is the proof of reality. Paul wants his message to be effective in such that it's seen in the reality in the way the Corinthians lived their life. The reality of a church isn't seen in the splendor of its buildings, the elaborateness of its worship, the amount of its offerings, or the size of its congregations. It's seen in changed lives. And if there's no changed lives, then the essential element of that reality is missing. And we know the one standard by which Paul would have his apostleship judged was its ability to bring this life-changing grace of Jesus Christ to man. He wants it to be effective. But Paul, boy, does he love these Corinthians. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but I want you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend everything for you I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? If I love you more, will you love me less? Doesn't it sound like a country western song? If I love you more, will you love me? Can you imagine a love like this? Paul loves the Corinthians this much that he's going to expend himself, everything he has. He's been through all these hardships and sufferings, and he still loves them, still wants to give them more. Jesus loves us this way. His Father loves us this way. Jesus loved us so much that he expended himself up on the cross, his very life for us. This type of love. Can you imagine this love? And Paul has this love for the Corinthians. Jesus has this love for us. If he loves you anymore, will you love him any less? Paul gives himself completely to the Corinthians. And William Barclay says, "The giving which does not give itself is always a poor thing. There are debts which we can pay by just giving somebody money, but there are others in which money is the least of it." And that's what Paul is talking about here. What he wants is not their possessions. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. "I would very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" So many years ago, there was a volunteer at a hospital who got to know a little girl named Liza, who was suffering from a very rare and serious disease. And her only chance of recovery appeared to be a blood transfusion from her 5-year-old brother, who had miraculously survived the same disease and had developed the antibodies needed to combat the illness. So the doctor explained the situation to the little brother, and he asked the boy if he would be willing to give his blood for his sister. Says, "I saw him hesitate for only a moment before taking a deep breath and saying, 'Yes, I will do it if it saves Liza.' So as the transfusion progressed, the little boy lay in a bed next to his sister and smiled, as we all did, seeing the color returning to her cheeks. Then the little boy's face grew pale and his smile faded, and he looked up at the doctor and asked with a trembling voice, 'Will I start to die right away?'" Being young, the boy had misunderstood the doctor. He thought he was going to give his sister all of his blood. "I will very gladly spend everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less?" But Paul continues, "Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men that I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course?" This church is Paul's children. And he says that he doesn't want them to save up for him. He wants to save up for them. And it's a tragic thing when children don't always appreciate the things parents do for them. I know as a child, I've been guilty of that. But it's also a tragedy when we as God's children fail to appreciate what our spiritual parents have done for us. And that's what Paul is kind of feeling here, is some lack of appreciation, perhaps, that these are his children. Where do we think this is coming from? Well, Paul tells us that there were some terrible sins in the church in Corinth, and Paul wanted to get them judged and put away before he comes for this next visit. Otherwise, it could be another painful visit. And some of the church members were probably thinking, if Paul comes, he's just going to create some more problems for us. So Paul makes it clear his desire was to solve the problems and strengthen the church, and that sins in the church must be faced honestly and dealt with courageously. To sweep them under the rug is just to make matters worse. that it's like a cancer in the human body and that it has to be cut out. So Paul is not coming to Corinth to make excuses for himself, but to deal with the trouble there. And if excuses are in order, he'll make them to God, who is his judge. He's not going to make them to the Corinthians. All he's trying to do now is get some of these doubts and suspicions and issues that have been raised against him out of the way, so there won't be things that will prevent him from doing his primary job of building up these converts in the faith. So he says here in verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ." So who do you defend yourself to? How do you represent yourself? Are you speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ? So I was visiting my childhood church over Easter Sunday, and the service was over, and I'm sitting on a bench outside waiting for my son and my husband and the rest of my family to come out, and this woman walks up to me, and she's known me since I was a little girl. And she's got her son-in-law with her, and she walks up to me and she says, "Theodora, who do you work for?" And without hesitation, I looked at her and I said, "I work for God." I don't know where that came from. That had to be a holy nudging. That had to be a Holy Spirit thing, because I no longer get paid to work. Usually people ask you things like, "Oh, what do you do? Where do you work?" But I don't think anybody had ever asked me before, "Who do you work for?" I said, "I work for God. I'm a mother, and I do a lot of volunteer work at my church and for my Bible study." And I knew what she meant. Her son's an engineer that lives in Houston. I used to work for, you know, environmental resources management, but, you know, but it was just an interesting aha moment for me. And then Shirley Swinpank was sharing with me last week something that she uses as a conversation starter, or in some cases it could be a conversation staller, is she'll ask somebody when they're talking about what they do, she'll say, "Why do you do it? Do you love it?" So who do you defend yourself to? Who do you represent yourself? And are you speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ? So it may look like Paul cares what men think of him because of all these qualifications and self-apology he's been giving, but that's not true. Paul didn't care a whole lot about what men thought of him as long as he knew himself to be right with God. And what Paul said must not be misconstrued as some attempt to win human approval. So on one occasion, President Abraham Lincoln and his advisors had made an important decision. Well, they made numerous important decisions, but in this one in particular, one of his advisors said to him, "Well, Mr. President, I hope that God is on our side." And Lincoln answered, "What I'm worried about is not if God is on our side, but if we are on God's side." Paul's supreme aim was to stand right with God, no matter what men thought or said. So he continues in verse 19, this, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Your strengthening, from this Greek word here. It's a combination of two words, which is the base and a structure. So it's the base of a building. It's building something up. It's edification. So I had to look up edify in the dictionary. It says to instruct and improve, especially in moral and religious knowledge. So all this strengthening, everything he's doing is to build up these people in Corinth. We see it in chapter 5, verse 1. "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." And we see it again in 10:8. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up, strengthening you, rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed. And we'll see it in next week's chapter 13, verse 10. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, for strengthening you, not for tearing you down. And that's what Paul wants to do. He wants to strengthen this church. So oftentimes, when a hired hand sees the wolf coming, he'll run the other way. But a true shepherd stays and protects the sheep. And that is Paul. He's not about ready to run away from this church here. He went so far as to even name the sins that are rampant in the church here in Corinth. And though they had taken care of some of the issues from the first letter to the Corinthians, there's still some sins now that need to be addressed. And he lists them for us. For those of you that like to take notes, I'd like to invite you to maybe on the left-hand side, just write down these words. You don't necessarily need to write down the Greek. But in a minute, we're going to look at another verse and we're going to kind of line up some words. So, for I am afraid in chapter 20 that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as I want, as you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be, and here's our list, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. So I wanted to kind of look at what do these words really mean? Where are they coming from? This quarreling is a word of battles, denotes rivalry and competition. It's the characteristic of a man who has forgotten that only he who humbles himself can be exalted. It's translated as quarreling, strife, debates, contention. Jealousy comes from heat and zeal. When it's used in a favorable sense, you can be zealous, such as an ardor. But when it's unfavorable, it's jealousy, envy, the spirit in which you see your neighbor's possessions and you begrudge them because they are not yours. Outbursts of anger is the sudden explosions of passionate anger, fierceness, indignation, or wrath. And factions. This one I found interesting. Factions, the origin for this word, aretheia, is work which is done for pay, like the work of a day laborer, which developed over time into the fact that I'm only working for the wage. I don't care about doing any service. This is just for me to earn the money. Nothing else matters. Very self-serving. It's where this word factions comes from, the root of it. Also, contention or strife is another translation. And slander is defamation, the loud, open-mouthed attacks, insults in public. And you know, at least when it's something out loud and in public, you can address it, right? Because you hear it and you know who's saying it and where it comes from. It's backbiting or evil speaking is another translation. But this next one, gossip, it's much worse. It's a whispering campaign of malicious gossip. I like this one. A discreditable tale passed on as a spicy secret. And you're often helpless to attack this because you don't know where it's coming from. Nobody's standing up and saying it. They're all whispering like in this picture. Gossip or whisperings. Arrogance comes from the root word for inflammation, to inflame and be haughty and arrogant and full of ourselves. Swelling is one of the translations for this word for arrogance. And disorder is instability, tumult, anarchy, commotion, confusion. There's just disorder and chaos. What it sounds like here is that the Corinthians, they were lacking in love. Here Paul has expressed his love to them time and time again. And you know, one of the greatest written expressions of love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if the Corinthians would just remember that letter, let's look at this. I'm going to read it through once, and then we'll look at these words in particular. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Look at this list. This is like the complete opposite of all those things we just heard. Love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not quarreling. It's not for battle. It's for kindness. Love is kind. And it does not envy. It is not full of jealousy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not full of arrogance and swelling of one's head and thinking you're so important. It's not boasting. And love is not rude. It's not that whispering of gossip behind somebody's back. Love is not rude. And love is not self-seeking. It's not like this word for faction where we talked about the day laborer who only wants to get paid and is only in it for themselves. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. And it keeps no records of wrongs. When there's disorder, anarchy, chaos, all these things going wrong, love's not keeping a record of it. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It doesn't listen to the slander, the loud mouth, and open attacks out in the street. It rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And we know that Paul persevered. Even with his signs, wonders, and miracles, he persevered in showing his apostleship, and he persevered in his love for the Corinthians. And he tells them, "And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." Paul continues this list he's given us of quarreling, jealousy, anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, disorder. He says, "I'm afraid when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier, have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged." So he's just given us this long list of social sins. And now he's throwing in sexual sins, impurity, sexual sin, debauchery. Now we've got this even longer list, and it's starting to look like the acts of the sinful nature that we see in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, and idolatry. Witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, we see that one again, envy, we see that again, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Just in case I left something out, Paul's adds, and the like. "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul wants this church in Corinth to turn around, to get away from their sinful nature, their social sins, their sexual sins, all sin. He wants them to see the love he wrote in this first letter in the Corinthians, but he continues here in Galatians. You cannot skip the next verses. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Not only do we have this love, but we have the Spirit which gives us these other tools, this joy, this peace, I love this gentleness, self-control. We don't walk it alone. Neither do the church in Corinth. And Paul is just, his heart is breaking for them. Because I'm afraid when I come again, my God will humble me before you. And I will be grieved over many who have not repented. Warren Wiersbe says, when I come to you, you will see how weak I am, writes Paul. I would rather you start cleaning up the church now, he advises. If you wait for me to do it, you'll see how humble I can be in the hands of the Lord. Paul did not eagerly anticipate this third visit. He feared he would not find the church as the way he wanted it, and that they would not find him the way they wanted him to be. But Paul promised them that though he would be humbled and grieved as in grieving for the dead here, though he would be humbled and grieved, he would still use his authority to straighten things out. His love for them was too great for him to ignore these problems and permit them to continue to weaken the church. So the New American Commentary says here, if the congregation's life is marked by disharmony and immorality, it will be humiliating to Paul, because Paul founded this church and he was charged by God to bring it up into spiritual maturity. That if the congregation's life is still plagued by impurity, immorality, and licentiousness, Paul fears that God will rule that he has run in vain and he will be chastened before God. And one of my other favorite commentators, Mary Fuller, says, Paul's just going to feel crummy if they are still sinning, and he feels that God is going to hold him accountable for this. It could be that most of them have repented. You know, we saw in chapter 7, and it could be, is this the lost letter? But there might still be a group here that's continuing to sin. And last week, we looked at chapter 11, and the list of all of Paul's sufferings and hardships that he had endured. And he says in chapter 11, verse 28, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Paul feels this intense pressure about the behavior of the churches, so much so that he lists it along with beatings and stonings and shipwrecks. He wants them to strive for perfection so much he is pained when they fall short. He's pained as much as when he's suffering and beating. And Paul has done some amazing things and shared some amazing things, I think, with the Corinthians in this chapter here. And I think there's no better way for us to look at applying this lesson in our lives than to look at what are we willing to be, or what are we willing to do for Christ this week? Are we willing to be a fool? Like Thomas Merton said, we have to have the courage to make fools of ourselves and at the same time be awfully careful not to make fools of ourselves. That perseverance he showed through his wonders and signs and miracles and just continuing to be there for the Corinthians and wants to see the effectiveness of his ministry. Like we hear William Barclay say, effectiveness is the proof of reality. Where can you persevere this week in your ministry? Is it love? William Barclay, who said, the giving which does not give itself is always a poor thing. Our gifts should be rich, rich in love, in strengthening, and everything we do, dear friends, beloved, is for your strengthening. How or what are you going to do this week to live this lesson into your life? Go and do it. And remember, the past is where you learned the lesson. The future is where you apply the lesson. Don't give up in the middle. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love and that you have sent us spiritual mentors, preachers, pastors, friends, leaders who share your love, who persevere for you, who help strengthen us, and when needed, can help us to be fools and not to be fools. We ask you to help us live into your word this week and share it with all those we encounter. In your son's most powerful name we pray. And all God's people say, amen. Thank you.